The rest of us are in Ezekiel 40. Keep in prayer today for our four missionary assistants this week. We have four men from the church that have traveled up to Canada Tuesday afternoon and evening. They traveled up, and they've been there since then. They are worshiping even now with that church family that's being established. And God willing, after lunch today, they'll head home and be home by 11 or midnight tonight. I think it's roughly a 9 or 10 hour drive for them, plus whatever time it takes at the border. Pray for a good border stop for them, if you would, as well. And that, of course, is, I'm referencing Dan, Ray, Wes, and Marcus that are up there. This morning we are going to be studying the vision of the temple. And we're like, what temple is this? It's got dimensions. It's got details. If you look at it as a historical temple, the dimensions don't match up with anything in history. And so is it a future temple, or is it all spiritually symbolic of something that isn't real, but is something that is a spiritual truth? Last 2 weeks we studied the battles of Gog and Magog. And Revelation 20 places that battle at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with a millennial kingdom and what I'm even talking about there, there is this thing called eschatology. It's a study of end times, the study of the last things. And we have a chart down in this hallway. It is not a perfect chart, but it is a chart that graphs out human history all the way through the end times. Now, to a lot of scholars, such a chart is laughable. To think that you could just settle it all with a chart and there it is ensconced in your hallway of your Sunday school wing, forever to be observed and thought of as a perfect representation of the future. Well, we don't treat it like that, but at the same time, what would be equally as sad as thinking that chart is infallible would be having no chart in your mind at all. Just to be living life, and yeah, God says some things about the end, and it's all going to work out, and that's all I need to know. No, if God said more than that, then you need to know more than that, and that's what we're here to study this morning, is the doctrine of end times. Now, we understand there's going to be a great tribulation of 7 years prior to a thousand-year millennial kingdom, and then after that, the eternal state, and possibly the eternal state will be divided into ages as well, because the New Testament talks about the ages to come. So in a sense, the end times is the end of the ages, and yet in another sense, eternity could be divided up into wonderful events of revelation that we can't even imagine, that would be wonderfully anticipated for all of eternity. How can God do that? How could he keep putting something ahead of us that is as wonderful as death and resurrection from death and eternity with him? He's eternal, he's infinite. He can. And so we just don't know. But some of the things that we do feel that we understand from the Bible is that there will be a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, this battle of Gog and Magog, where do you stick it? Revelation 20 sticks it at the end of the 1,000 years. At Revelation 20, verse 7, you can just listen. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march, you know, they just march in great numbers to their defeat." All right, but it was interesting there to notice how Gog and Magog was used. Satan deceives the four nations from the four corners of the world, Gog and Magog. It doesn't say Gog and Magog is a nation and a king and a nation that's leading these nations. It kind of labels all the nations Gog and Magog. We were struggling with how do you interpret Gog and Magog. You can interpret the way we think Ezekiel would, Gyges, who is a king from Lydia up in Turkey to the north and west of Ezekiel. He ended his reign 50 years. He died 50 years before Ezekiel's time. So he would be somebody known by Ezekiel in history. We struggled with the fact, though, that he really wasn't that powerful of a king. He was kind of a nobody king in terms of the global stage. He rebelled against Assyria and was immediately crushed. End of Gyges. And then to call his land Lydia Magog, land of Gyges. It wasn't his land. He was a usurping general who killed his king. It was quite the narrative, quite the story to go back and read in secular history books how he did this. But he didn't really result as a great political world power. So is Ezekiel saying Gyges and the land of Gyges? Well, That would be the, in his historical context, that would be my best guess. That was what he was saying. Okay, and then we talked about cryptography. How when you are an exile in a foreign land, and if you're going to talk against that land, maybe you wouldn't use that land's name. You would use cryptography, and this is well attested in antiquities. Cryptography, you take the consonants. Hebrew only has consonants. It doesn't have vowels when it's written out, and at least in antiquities. And you reverse them, and you move them ahead in the alphabet, one letter. So if we do that with Magog, and we take MGG and reverse them, GGM, and then we move them back one letter in the alphabet from where they would have come from, it'd be BBL, which would be, in Hebrew, Babylon, Babel, okay? And so, see, it could actually be in that day and age that a lot of Jews had a lot of things to say against Babylon, but they would never say it. It could be a lot of people were talking about Magog, you know, just using this cryptography. And you have an out. Oh, no, I'm talking about that Lydian kingdom. You know, you have an out if you get caught, but you're not directly saying something terrible about Babel. And also, it is notable that in the entire book of Ezekiel, even though Jeremiah condemns Babylon for hurting Israel at God's hand, in the entire book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel pronounces judgment on all of the kingdoms in Israel's history who heard her, who rejoiced in her harm, and yet the kingdom who heard her par excellence in a bigger way than anyone is Babylon, and nowhere in the entire book of Ezekiel does he address the judgment of Babylon. Okay, and so it does seem somewhat like, okay, that could be a cryptography that everybody's in Ezekiel's day is reading that going, Magog, oh wait, cryptography, Babylon. Okay, could be. All right, and then the third view that we studied is maybe the term Magog, Gog is a Sumerian loan word that means darkness. So that what Ezekiel is saying is darkness and the land of darkness. And that's kind of the way Revelation 20 uses it. Okay, is it all the nations of the four corners of the world are coming against Israel, Gog and Magog, darkness and the kingdom of darkness. I am firmly stuck between all three of those views. I mean, I just like them all. I think it could be a combination. Because even the term Babylon in the book of Revelation, you know, are the exact dimensions of Babylon going to be reestablished? Are descendants of Nebuchadnezzar going to be on the throne? Does it, you know, really matter? Or is the point of this that all the nations around Israel are going to be against her? I think that's what. And so we didn't spend a lot of time saying, boy, is the conflict with Iran, is that Magog? Is the conflict with Russia, is that Magog? Is the conflict with Syria, is that Magog? Is Turkey going to rise up and be Magog? You know, we didn't spend any time in that. We just understand that at the end, everybody's going to be against Israel. And this battle is placed at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20. There's also this battle in Revelation 16 called Armageddon. And that seems to be placed firmly before the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And if you're Doug Bookman, it's even before the tribulation. It's what kind of gets the tribulation started. Then there's this, I hope I'm not misrepresenting him, then there's this treaty for peace for 3.5 years. Then that falls apart. Everything breaks loose. And then, as they all gather at Armageddon, all the nations against Israel, God defeats them there, defeats the armies. There's the thousand-year kingdom. And at the end of the thousand years, Satan is loosed, and he gathers all of these hosts. Where are they going to assemble again if they're coming from the north? At the hill of Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley, getting ready to attack Jerusalem. In a way, it's like Ezekiel 38 and 39 conflates all of the battles surrounding the end times into one event. Just like Daniel does the resurrection in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. There's a resurrection, some to life, some to judgment, but we get to the book of Revelation, and we realize that there's 1,000 years between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. So this just seems to be a prophetic conflation of the events, where Ezekiel is talking about these end time wars as though it is one battle, and in a sense it is. It is a battle that goes on for some 7+ years and then sits and simmers and finishes 1,000 years later. Now, Ezekiel then talks for 8 chapters about a temple, and that's where we're starting this morning. And the problem with the temple is it's after he's talked about this battle with Gog and Magog. And we have this verse in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. The New Jerusalem has just come down from heaven. And I saw no temple in the city, For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple, there's no Holy of Holies, where God's glory is residing in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest goes in. There's no temple. Why? Because God is with us eternally in the New Jerusalem. Okay? But Ezekiel describes a temple that has never existed in history. So where do we place this temple? Let me just say this. Ezekiel is not presenting a sequence of events here. You might remember way back in chapter 29, he talked about the destruction of Egypt. Okay, when is the destruction of Egypt, the ultimate destruction, going to happen? I believe in the battle of Gog and Magog with the rest of the nations. Okay, then Ezekiel is not presenting a timeline for us. He is presenting categories of God's fulfillments and judgments. We had several chapters where he talked about the judgment on Tyre, the judgment on Egypt, the judgment on all the nations around Israel. Then he talked about restoring Israel. Then he talked about defending Israel in this great battle of Gog and Magog. And now he's talking about another category, and that is reestablishing worship with Israel in the temple in Jerusalem, and everything being set right there. So we're not looking here at a chronology. We are looking at categories here. So even as we just finished discussing Gog and Magog, which is the battle to end all battles at the end of the 1,000 years, it's okay later in the book now to be talking about this temple and being going back into the 1,000 years with this temple, into the millennial kingdom. It's also okay to see this temple discussion to be a conflation of temple events as well, I suppose. That would be a possible academic solution to what's going on here. So anyway, we've got several weeks to study this, and we are going to hopefully enjoy it. But let me give you a few views, all right? We understand, in any case, the temple will be restored. And we're studying this so that we can live in the resurrection this morning, so that we can live in our minds in the resurrection. Okay, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe in any resurrection, if you say there is none, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, let us gluttonize, let us be drunks, because tomorrow, there is no future. You will apostate, you will sin if you're not living, if you're not putting your life in the framework of the resurrection, you're going to make different choices. You know, Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. That's not a pleasant choice. If you're living in this world with your mind focused on this life, you're not going to make that choice. If you're living in the resurrection, focused on reward and walking with God, you're going to make that choice. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. But let's just talk about some of the various views of how you handle this temple before we get into the chapter today. The chapter's got a lot of details, a lot of dimensions. We're not going to get heavy into dimensions today. Okay, we're going to talk about what do you do with all this temple? How do you interpret it? And somebody who is normally one of my more favorite Bible students has a very different view here, from what I'm going to take. But let me just give you his view. The editorial placement of Ezekiel 40 through 43, after the Gog oracle, which proclaims their defeat, aligns these prophecies with the Baal and Marduk myths. Marduk would be a god of Babylon. Babylon would be a god of the region. These myths have the residence for the city built after major victories over the enemy. Residence for the deity is built after a major victory for the enemy. So in these mythological worships of Marduk, when you have a great military victory, what do? You build him a temple. Okay, what has just happened? A great military victory for Jehovah over the nations of the world. What are we doing? We are building him a temple. And he says, nonetheless, Ezekiel's account should not be interpreted as a blueprint to follow in an actual construction process or project. Although the analytic tone has a ring of realism, with numerous reminiscences of earlier plans, explicit instructions to build the described structure are missing from this text. Okay, so what he is saying here is that this is a spiritualized truth that's expressed in the form of giving building plans for the temple. Let me read from another Bible student, and he summarizes some of these different views. One approach is to view these chapters strictly historically. that the temple you see described here has been built. Okay? If this is true, then the hope was never realized, because nothing took place after the return of Babylon that matched the details of these predictions. So, but one view is to say this is all in history. This all already happened. This rebuilding of the temples, Zerubbabel, Herod the Great, it's all there. But again, nothing matches. Second, some regard the visions of Ezekiel 40 through 48 as symbolically portraying the present age following the salvific work of Christ. In this view, the symbols represent the church, and for that reason were used by John in the book of Revelation. The weakness of this approach is that it fails to account for the detailed description of people, places, and events in the restored community. Okay? A third view is that these chapters describe symbolically an eschatological end times kingdom. These symbols were idealized pictures of spiritual truths that present the character of the coming kingdom, but make no attempt to define its specific form. So all of these descriptions just kind of give you the character of the temple, the character of the kingdom. This view suffers the same weakness as the previous one, the details that are given. There's just so many details in these chapters. Fourth, and this would be where I'm at for this morning, okay? And as we study, this passage is apocalyptic and therefore is filled with highly symbolic imagery, but it's also prophetic in the sense that it describes literal future events. The prophetic apocalyptic view of the passage regards the chapters as an essential literary description of a real future kingdom with a real future temple. This restored kingdom is not the church. It is Israel. But while describing literal features of a restored kingdom, Ezekiel is conveying spiritual truths. Word of caution there. I don't like to draw out spiritual truths in the structure of this temple that aren't provided to me by the scriptures. I'll show you why in a little bit here. Okay. Anyway, but the questions we have here, we have details for this temple. We have sacrifices. We have tribal divisions in the land of Israel, according to the tribes of the children of Israel. Why do we have a temple in the millennial kingdom? Why would we have animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Why do we have a return to the requirements of the Mosaic law in the millennial kingdom? See, these are the kind of questions that we have to answer as we go forward in the next 8 weeks. All right, let's read the text now. And we're going to read all of the chapter. We'll pray and ask God to bless our study here this morning. All right, a lot of intro. Sorry for that, but let's read. Ezekiel 40. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth, a royal cubit. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Incidentally, that'd be 10 feet in each direction. Then he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide. And on the other threshold, 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside was 1 rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate, 1 rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits. And the gatepost, 2 cubits. And the vestibule of the gate was on the inside. In the eastern gateway, there were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. The 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were of the same size on this side and that side. He measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. Then he measured the gateway from the roof of one gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the gatepost 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gateway extended to the gatepost. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. By the way, pay attention here because I'm not rereading all of these dimensions later in this sermon. Okay, there were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules. There were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. The pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits toward the east and north, the north gateway. On the other court was also a gateway facing north, and he measured its length and its width, its gate chambers, 3 on this side and 3 on that side. Its gate posts and its archways had the same measurements as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its windows and those of its archways and also its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps, and its archway was in front of it. A gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway. And he measured from one gateway 100 cubits. After that, he brought me toward the south, and there a gateway was facing south, and he measured its gateposts and archways according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and in its archways all around, like those windows, its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. 7 steps led up to it, and its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on its gateposts, 1 on this side and 1 on that side. That would be reminiscent of Solomon's temple. There was also a gateway on the inner court facing south, and he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits. Gateways of the inner court are next. Then he brought me into the inner court through the southern gateway. He measured the southern gateway. By the way, for those of you who don't have Bibles, I'm just going to give you the graphic, if I can, real quick, from later on. There you go. That temple on the left, if you're trying to follow and put all this in. I have studied this. It helps a little. But you do get lost in the directions here, I'll say that. Verse 28. Then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway. He measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements, and also its gate chambers. Its gateposts and its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it and its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts, and going up to it were 8 steps. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gateposts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it, and its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its gateposts on this side and on that side. And going up to it were 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate posts, its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits. Its width was 25 cubits. Incidentally, for those of you who are following, we're talking about these gate posts on we were on the outer wall, and now we're talking about the ones that mirror them on the inner wall, just if you're trying to follow that. It's verse 37. Its guideposts faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gate posts on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. There was a chamber and its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway, there were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables, and on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Four tables were on this side, and four tables on that side, by the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, one cubit and a half long, one cubit and a half wide, and one cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the table. Outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers and the inner court. That would be these here, I think, here and here. One is on the south at the side of the northern gateway, the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. Then he said to me, "This chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near to the Lord to minister to him." And he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, four square. The altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side. And the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, the width 11 cubits, and by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorposts, one on this side, one on that side, on another side, and another on that side. There we go. Now, next chapter, if we were going to read that, we'd be talking about the building of the sanctuary, the side chambers on the wall, and you know, the detail will just go on and on here. And so as we study here, let's go to prayer, and then we'll start our outline this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And Father, we are Gentiles who do not know what it is to have a temple in which resides your Shekinah glory. And Father, we have no heart for a temple. And we have no cultural connection to a temple. And yet, Father, it is extremely important to your people. It is a central fixture in your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that you would just open up our hearts, open up our imaginations, and help us, Father, to appreciate what it would be like to have a temple in which resided the glory of your God, what it would be like to be exiled from a nation, Father, and have that glory removed, and to be godless in that sense, without your God in your holy city. And, Father, what it would be like after an exile to have all of this restored. Lord, I pray that you'd bless us. I pray that we would be changed by this text, Lord. Dimensions, Father, your Holy Spirit can work, and I pray that you would in my heart and in the heart of each person here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So now as we begin this morning, point number one here, we have just the date. It's either April 8th, 19th, or 28th. Most seem to think it's 28th, 573 BC at the beginning of Passover season. Ezekiel had this vision of Israel. Interesting, he gives us about 3 date points so that we can really nail him down on the date. Verse 1 says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there." Now, as we look at this, the 25th year of our exile, let's go to our map here and just review the timeline that we've had. Ezekiel begins prophesying in 593 B.C., but he was part of the captivity that took place with Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin, let's see, I don't have the text in front of me, but Jehoiachin was captured by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 B.C. Now, if we're in the 25th year of our captivity, that means 24 years have gone by. So we subtract 24 from 57, and or from 97, 597, and we should get 573, okay? Second, it says it's on the 10th day of the first month. It says it's at the beginning of the year. It's on the 10th day of the first month. That should have, the thing that we understand here is that Exodus 12:3 prescribes the 10th day of the first month as the beginning of the Passover festival. So he'd be at the beginning of Passover. Third, it's in the 14th year after the city had been conquered. Okay, and the city had been conquered in 586 B.C., If we're in the 14th year, we subtract, 13 have passed, so we subtract 13 from 586 again, we get 573 B.C. And he says, on that very day, okay? And so that underlines perhaps the importance. Oh, here's the reference. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse number 10, it says, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him, Jehoiachin, and brought him captive to Babylon. Okay, so imagine that you're Ezekiel, and it's on the 13th anniversary of your city's demise, it's on the 25th anniversary of your king's captivity. All right, and it's 13 years after your city's demise, and it's the beginning of the Passover season, and you have no temple. Okay, your heart is going to be focused on some issues. Okay, now some people see 25 years, that's halfway through the year of Jubilee. They think that that's important. You know, that, but they're here for a 70-year exile. So I'm not so sure that that is important, but perhaps it will be. But anyway, we nail this down. Now, this book of Ezekiel, and this at least this prophecy within it, beginning in chapter 40, has a lot of markings of what we call apocalyptic literature. Okay, now, you and I do not have apocalyptic literature as a genre of communication in our world. We have a few movies called The Apocalypse. I haven't seen them, but they talk about, I'm sure they're about some end world, okay? End of the world, kind of a war scene. All right, but we don't have anybody really trying to communicate truth to us through apocalyptic literature. So we're a little caught off guard here. How do you handle this? What are some of the rules? One thing is that we would expect them to be symbolic, even hyperbolic. And that symbols would be used that if you're not in the culture, you might miss the meaning. Now, I'm going to use a few political people for illustrations here for a moment. I am not condoning or advocating either one of them. I am not trying to get political here on you this morning. Okay, our president went to Iran this week. A future president potential candidate is Governor Chris Christie, who in his physical demeanor looks like a bull to me, okay? I mean, just a big bully guy. And if you see him dealing with teachers union, he acts like a bull, okay? And so, you know, if you've seen any of the videos of him telling off the media, okay, imagine he were our president and he had gone to Iran this week to negotiate something. And somebody wrote in the papers, this week we had a bull in a china shop, okay? You would know exactly what that writer was trying to communicate through that symbolic language. See, the word bull, it means in the dictionary the male form of a cow, of a cow, all right? But there's other meanings, like somebody who's aggressive, somebody who's clumsy, a stock market that's on the rise. It has even somebody who is lying. We've used the word bull to reference somebody who is telling a lie, okay? And so we have all of these meanings. Now imagine 3,000 years from now, somebody digs up this newspaper article and says, we had a bull in a china shop, and they start drawing graphs of china shops. And they say, well, you know, the plates would go here, and teacups would go over there, and the bowl would be about so wide, and so they're positioning it, and they're trying to understand what we are meaning. Do you see how they would be totally off base? Okay, now, as we go through our interpretations of what's going on here with Ezekiel's temple this morning, as I start showing you this, there are Bible interpreters who would say, Tim, you are so far removed from the delivery of this apocalyptic literature that you're drawing out the map of a china shop with a bull in it, and you're totally missing the symbolisms, and you're totally missing the fact that this is all about symbolism. All right, so can we at least see that viewpoint? Can we see how they're saying that, oh yeah, this is all symbolic? All right, I think it's important whenever we interpret the Bible that we are fair with people who we disagree with. Okay, because the evidence might force us to agree with them someday, okay? And because it's just honest. If the person who believes this is sitting back there, I want them to be able to say, yeah, you represented my viewpoint, and you represented it in the fullness of the weight of the argument that I would present it. That's the best I can do with what I understand in their viewpoint, that this is all symbolic. To me, there's too many details. They're just, I just, you know, but again, and I don't think you can find a parallel in antiquities in apocalyptic literature where this many measurements, this many details, this many prescriptions of what's going to take place are going to fit. But anyway, I'll explain that more later as we continue. Okay, the walls and the east gate to the outer court are detailed in verses 5 through 16. I will not reread them, okay? I don't think that'll be fulfilling. I have reread them several times myself this week, and they are just as hard the 10th time as they are the first time to go through, okay? But there are certain structural things that we have here. Like we have three outer gates to the north, east, and south, and we have three temple gates, north, east, and south, and their structure is like this. And of course, the man with the linen and the linen string and the rod made it easy for us. He had six royal handbreadths or six long cubits. Six royal cubits or six long cubits, which would be an extra handbreadth in width. Rather than six handbreadths, it would be seven handbreadths, okay? So you multiply it out, it's a 10-foot rod, 10 foot and a few inches, all right? So we know that these chambers here are 10 by 10. These walls between them are 10 by 10. And we saw that, I believe, that the threshold had 10 feet on the right side, 10 feet on the left side. And so we get the dimensions of these. Incidentally, those of you who are with me in Israel, we went to the city walls of in the Middle Age walls as well as the Solomonic walls, and they seem to be a little bigger in terms of width than this. 10 feet? Okay, so in that sense, it's small. In the length of them, it's longer than any that we've seen. But in the width of them, there are gates at Dan. We saw the gates at Dan. Megiddo, we saw those. We didn't see Lachish. But those were all wider than this. And I don't think that there are any quite as long. The ones at Dan would become close. I think those had 85-foot gates. All right? So anyway, the gate dimensions, is there anything spiritualized? I don't know. They just seem to be a little bit narrower and longer than many other gates. Some of the things we see, some of the features are listed here. There are seven steps on these outer gates, eight steps on the inner gates going up into the temple walls. This is the outer gate. This is the outer porch. We have guard chambers here. We have chamber walls here. We have the threshold. We have the chamber windows. They're not really drawn in, but they would be outside each of these chambers. We have the threshold out here, and we have the portico or the porch out here. And so anyway, we've got these different views, these different dimensions. Now, people begin, if this is spiritualized truth, what are some of the possible spiritual truths? Let me just hit you with one that I hit this week. We have three gates here, symbolic of the Trinity. Okay? Now, you're Ezekiel. You understand the Trinity there? We look back at the Old Testament, we see the plural first-person pronoun in the creation account, let us make man in our image. We get that. With the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the waters. But was Ezekiel at a point in the progress of Revelation where he would be saying, here, I want you to think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How about try this out for size? North, south, and east. The nations to the west, God's turned his back on them. Western Europe, the Americas, because they're so godless. I could throw that out there, couldn't I? Is that really how we're going to do theology? Just all of us sit in a corner, contemplate our navel, come out with whatever makes sense to us. If the text makes a spiritualized application of these three gates, that is the Trinity, later on, it'll knock my socks off, first off. I haven't seen it yet. And I will go there at that point. But at this point, there's three gates. Three on the outside, three on the inside measuring them. Lots of access. I don't know. I'm not going to go any further than what the scriptures go on the spiritual meanings of these things. All right. Some of the features here of this, we've got the three gateways. We've got the outer court. Who could go into the outer court? Gentiles could go in the outer court. It was later called, in the time of Jesus, the court of women. All right. And then you have the inner court and the inner temple. And as I said before, we have these chambers for the singers, where the priests will, seems like that's where they will house themselves. Here we have all these porticos, all these porches with columns around them, where you could have private feasts, semi-private feasts, dinners, feasts and dinners. So anyway, and that would be something that would be typical of a temple in antiquities, whether it's Yahweh's temples or another. So we stop and we ask ourselves, why all the details? Why all the measurements? Now, again, some say it's a literary form that adds emphasis to the promise of a spiritualized truth. Now, let me just illustrate their view one more time on that, because it's not my view, and I want to be fair. Have you ever met somebody who said something and you just didn't take them seriously? You know, like a Sunday school kid comes up to you today and he says, "I'm going to build a computer." Oh, nice. Yes, yes, yes. And then he says something like this. He said, "I'm going to use one of those CircleTech clear acrylic housings, and I'm going to use an Intel i7 processor. I think an AMI board will be adequate, but the flagship on this thing, Pastor Tim, is going to be those new Samsung 1 terabyte solid-state drives." And he just goes on and he starts talking about why he wanted the clear acrylic housing, because he's going to wire the wire with certain types of wires that light up and glow and that are all neat and orderly. And he just keeps on talking, and you know, about 5 minutes into this detail, this kid may not be able to afford to build this computer, but you know something about this kid you didn't know 5 minutes ago, right? Okay, there's some substance up there. When he says he's going to build a computer, there's some substance to it, all right? And so as God starts saying there's going to be a temple restored in Israel, and he starts giving all of these details, it's like, whoa, back up. He's serious about this. My problem is the temple never did exist in those dimensions. And it just seems like you could give other dimensions, or, you know, you could, he's God, he could have given the dimensions of Zerubbabel's temple. He could have given the dimensions of Herod's temple, which blew everybody's minds away. But he doesn't do that. He presents a temple that, incidentally, is bigger. Here is Solomon's temple. Here is Zerubbabel's temple rebuilt by Herod, which many of us have visited there, and it's quite large. Here is the new one. This is an American football field, just for your size reference. And for those of you who were with me in Shiloh, we saw the place where the tabernacle had sat, and you know, that was big. Okay, but this is the size of this temple. If he's God and he's going to provide details for literary accent, couldn't he do both and just pull out the dimensions of that future temple that that Herod was going to build? I just don't see this being merely spiritualized details. Okay, now continuing on here, the three gates of the and the courts are described in detail in verses 17 through 43. And again, I've already kind of said, you know, I'm not going to reread these, but the three gates, it gets very repetitive. They've got the palm trees on each side, just like Solomon had. They have seven steps on the outer gates, eight steps on the inner gates. Is there a spiritual truth with seven, with eight? When the text gives me that, I will pass that along to you, okay? For now, we will just note that that's there. Okay, the priestly chambers are only to be used by the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi. I am a bad rememberer when it comes to names, okay? And so I'm reading this and I'm like, who's Zadok and why do I care? Okay, you know, why do only his children, of all the children of Levi, of all the sons of Levi, why do only those of Zadok get to serve? And who is Zadok? Okay, Zadok was the one priest who was faithful to King David. When King David had his son Absalom involved in an insurrection. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 15 if you want to. But Zadok did David's bidding. He remained in the city at David's request, but he was being faithful and loyal to David and not Absalom. The descendants of Zadok show up in the book of Ezekiel a couple of times, and we're going to read about them. Just go ahead and turn to chapter 44 real quick. Zadok himself was a great priest. I mean, a faithful priest, not great in terms of talent. He was faithful. And then we look at the faithfulness of his children here. Look at verse 10 of Ezekiel 44. "But the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols." Who are the Levites? That's the priestly tribe. They went astray from me after their idols when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering in the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offering. This is their judgment, okay, of the unfaithful priests. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, they shall bear their punishment. Now just stop right there and think about this. If you're serving as a priest, there's certain jobs you want, and there's other jobs that you have to do because you're a priest. Okay? We talked about the hundreds of thousands of lambs that would get slaughtered on the 2 days of Passover. The two-day theory on Passover, we won't discuss it now, but it was hundreds of thousands. The place was a literal slaughterhouse, absolutely a slaughterhouse. That is bloody work. That is hard work. I would guess that that is less desirable than carrying the sacrifices into the holy place, to the table of showbread. All right, I would guess that waiting on the people and killing their animals for them is not the greatest thing. Here, it's presented as a judgment to those Levitical families whose parentage prostituted themselves and waited on Israel when they were serving idols. Let's continue reading, verse 13. They shall not come near to me to serve me as priest, nor shall any of my holy things and the things that are most holy, nor come near to any of my holy things and the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and the abominations they have committed. Now again, I'm placing this in the millennial kingdom. Priests who cannot enter the holy place. Not talking the Holy of Holies, we're talking the holy place. It's a judgment. They're going to bear the shame of their family there. Verse 14. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all its service, and all that is to be done in it. But, verse 15, the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept their charge, the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. Zadok and his sons, faithful to David in the face of Absalom. He also anointed Solomon as David's successor. He refused to join Abiathar in support of Adonijah's vain attempt to supplant Solomon. And Solomon appointed him as a high priest. And, there's just this reward for faithfulness to Zadok and to his descendants. Now, this is the kingdom. This is a thousand-year kingdom. And those who are of the other Levitical families will bear shame and will be prevented from certain forms of service. Does that match anything in your view of the kingdom? I mean, that to me is just a little challenging. But the best placement I can have for this temple is in the millennial kingdom. And that just to me is remarkable. Okay, let's get to our last point here. Incidentally, and it said that they would, I think we read it in here, that they will be housed, I think it was in chapter 40, they will be housed in the northern chambers. The other priests will be housed in the southern chambers to wait on the people and to sacrifice to slaughter their sacrifices. So the temple will have a vestibule. I am not sure where to place the vestibule. That's the one. I don't know if it's this room back here, this building at the western end. I don't know. A vestibule, as I understand the word, is like an add-on room, a place. But we'll read those two verses just because I am so confused at what the vestibule could or might be. Verses 47, 48 and 49. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorposts of the vestibule. 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side. And that's pretty small. That's like 10 feet by 10 feet. And the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits. The width, 11 cubits. Yeah, hard to say. 30 feet? Yeah, that could be. That could be. That could be it. Anyway, it says in the width of 11 cubits, by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars, and by the doorposts on this side and on that side, and the other on that side. Now, the question to me is, if this is God's temple during the millennial kingdom, why have gates at all? Why have guard chambers at the end of your outer gates and guard chambers at the end of your inner gates? Why have them at all? I think this represents two things. I think number one, it represents access to God in the kingdom. In the kingdom era, God will mitigate, regulate his access to him through a temple once again. That's my understanding. Now, some of you are going to have to help me through this. Okay? But at the second time, these temple walls and these guards and this process also protect his holiness. It establishes and states that he is a holy God. And because there will be sinful men in the kingdom, this is necessitated. That God's access to God is going to be regulated, because it is a kingdom with sinful men. Now, this is part of the riddle that we have, an eschatological temple in Ezekiel, which I'm placing in the kingdom, and yet Revelation 21 said there is no temple because God is our temple. He's with us. Okay? All of this speaks to a millennial kingdom and the realities of it, that it will be an era in which resurrected, sanctified believers, believers who've never died or seen death, therefore never been resurrected, and unbelievers will be present in the world during this 1,000 years. Now, where do these unbelievers come from? That's another question. Some people say, well, they're born of the millennial people who never died. They're believers. They give birth to children. Those children must come to Christ. I and several others, I think it's more than just that. I do think that at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, there's a total annihilation of the armies against God. But what about the women, children, and the non-combatants back at home? Can you show me a text that says they too are annihilated? Let me show you a text that challenges my, it's one of many that challenges my thinking in this. Turn to Zechariah 14. End of the Old Testament. After we're done here in Ezekiel, we are going to 1 Timothy, I believe. But then after we're done with 1 Timothy, I think I want to come back to Zephaniah or Zechariah and do some studies there. But turn to Zechariah 14 and verse number 16. I take this to be, the kingdom once again, because it's after the day of the Lord. And it says in verse 16, and it shall come to pass, Zechariah 14, 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone who is left of these rebellious nations are going to come and worship. What happens if they don't? Verse 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, or the sin of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, what I'm understanding here in this outer court, Gentile nations are to come during the kingdom and offer sacrifices. And if you do not, if you rebel, there will be no rain for your family. Now, we talked a week ago about, or 2 weeks ago, chapter 38, about how Gog and Magog would look to the unwalled city, Jerusalem, and say, let's go get plunder. Let's go get booty. It's unwalled. We'll make ourselves rich. And I did make the comment. I said, how can you, after living under the largesse of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, how could you still lust after more material goods? Because surely it would be a prosperous kingdom. This text teaches me that in that kingdom, not the template for today, we're not preaching a health and wealth gospel this morning, but in that kingdom, those who are faithful in sacrificing will be materially blessed. Those who are unfaithful will not have rain. And I just don't buy it that God would ever be sacrificed with vain, would be ever be satisfied with vain sacrifices. Do you? Does God need our bulls, our goats, our money? No. Would he be happy with somebody saying, well, if I want rain this year, I got to go chuck a cow into that temple, go through the motions? Would God ever be satisfied with that? No. So it seems like perhaps the largesse of the kingdom is not so large for those who are unsaved, which would explain a little better the appetite of Gog and Magog at the end of 1,000 years. My view, you know, Joel had those two pictures of those two bridges during Sunday school. The one with all those planks, you could see where that bridge was going, but it had a lot of planks missing. And I was just sitting there going, that's my eschatology right there. I know where it's going, but man, there's a lot of planks that just don't fit. You know, I mean, that I don't know where to put, but you could see kind of where I'm going here. That I really do believe that there is going to be a literal temple in the millennium. That the non-Zadok priests are going to bear the shame of their families and not be able to serve the Lord directly. They'll serve the people. They'll slaughter their sacrifices. That God really will reward faithfulness. And Zadok, he has already rewarded with a heritage who, when in Ezekiel's day, men were prostituting themselves after the fertility gods of their culture, Zadok's children remained faithful. That in itself would be a gift. But then to show up in the kingdom and to have your children continuing to serve in special ways because of your faithfulness and because of their faithfulness that followed you, that would be an amazing reward. That's why I say we need to live in light of these truths. Because the kingdom does not seem to be everything that I just want it to be. It seems to have some constituents, some components, I mean, that I would never put there. And yet there they lie. Like a wart on your nose. You're not going to get past it. I mean, it's there. Priests bearing their shame as they serve in the temple. I think we need to live in light of these truths. The entire collection of historical events around Ezekiel's life presented a problem for Israel. They had lost their nation, they had lost their identity with God, and yet they supposedly served the Most High God. This vision is an assurance of the restoration of the nation of Israel for the sake of God's good name, and Israel will be restored with a temple which will bear the glory of God. God will reward faithfulness, including Zadok and his children. They will be remembered in the kingdom. And I'm like, wow. May I be faithful. May you be faithful in some way that could be remembered in the kingdom. I don't know what role we have as Gentiles. Although we're going to be there participating in the Feast of Tabernacles, so maybe we better read up on that. I don't know if that's resurrected saints or if that's just those who have not died and resurrected. But it's something to study up on. I do think there will be a literal temple with literal sacrifices, all pointing back to the work of Christ. It's like after the book of Hebrews, why would we ever go back to sacrifices? Because God commands it. And it surely is a memorial of what Jesus Christ has done at that point. Reviewing the passages in Hebrews quickly, I didn't see any conflicts with the book of Hebrews. All of those sacrifices that the Old Testament time did could never take away sins. Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Work is done. But it doesn't say God will not again command sacrifices. We study this to live in the future, to avoid focusing on this life and the stuff of this life, to position every decision we make when we have opportunity to sacrifice for the name of Christ in light of eternity. Folks, this entire discussion is for the saved in this room. Understand, if you are unsaved, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5 says that the rest do not live again until after the 1,000 years are complete. You have no part in this. You will not be present for this. And you will not appreciate the judgment you're going to get when you are resurrected 1,000 years later. This is for those, Revelation 20 says, who are written in the Lamb's book of life. How do you get there? by trusting the Lamb as your personal Savior. Jesus died for your sins. Will you trust him for that? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And I pray that you would guide us as we continue to move forward through it. Lord, help us to balance between being too tedious and yet, Father, missing important truths. Protect us, Lord, from dismissing our opponents in thoughts too quickly and not appreciating their arguments. Father, lead us into truth. We approach your word humbly. We do not approach it with all of the answers. Lord, we are asking you for wisdom. We are asking you for a spiritual blessing in all of this. And we are asking you to guide our hearts and minds as we move forward. God, I pray everyone in this room has trusted the Lamb for their salvation, that they are in his book, that they will be alive for this kingdom, and that we can see your glory in Jerusalem in this restored temple. Bless us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen.